We are going into 11 and halfway into 12 if we make it that far today. If not, we'll pick it up next week and then continue on 12 and into 13, etc. We are coming to the close of Hosea. We only have like 3 chapters left. Yay! And I only say yay, it's because there's been a lot more in here, to be perfectly honest, because I've read it, I haven't studied it per se, that opens up a lot of questions about how our churches today, or at least in mine, how the churches today are reacting in view of what has happened to Israel back in the earlier times before the exile. But so let's go ahead and we'll open up with a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for all these wonderful people here this morning. We thank you for our Sunday schools and all their students. Father, may what we present be true to your word and to your will. May our words be your words. May our thoughts be your thoughts. Father, help us to go through each and every day of our lives, not making the mistakes of those who came before us. But help us to learn by their mistakes through study, through discussion, and through fellowship. Continue to bless our church and her families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start this chapter off actually as a tribute to God's love for his people. And that's a wonderful thing because in the midst of all that's going on, where God keeps telling people and the prophet keeps telling people over and over and over again, you have incurred my wrath, you have upset me, and there is going to be justice paid to the people. But verse 12 from last week and this beginning of the chapter 11, all points to what really is all about. God loves his people immensely, and that's why he's doing what he's doing. He's not doing it to be mean or capricious. He is punishing, or he is going to punish the people of Israel because he loves them. And I think this is one of the things that we can talk about the wrath and love and mercy and everything else of God, but sometimes we don't think about how our actions hurts God. How when we continually sin or we follow in the same patterns either as individuals or as a church or as a community, how we hurt the Lord. Now, his patience is limitless. And let's be perfectly honest, if within our lives, if we had this type of stuff going on towards us as authoritarians, we would not have the patience. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But going in there, again, it's a reminder of how much God loves his people, his chosen people. And there are allusions in here about how much it actually pains him that he has to do this to his people. So we're going to open up. The first portion of it is going to be an 11, 1 through 11. We're going to break that one down. I believe I'm going to go through chapter 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who walked with Ephraim to walk, who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. Now, as I just said, start the chapter with a loving and very compassionate God and how much he does love Israel. He speaks of being the loving father of Israel, who called his son, his people, his nation out of bondage in Egypt. And at that time, Israel was a helpless child. It was a new nation, because that's exactly what happens when all these Israelites left Egypt. They, for all intents and purposes, became a nation under themselves, under God. But they were also going up against one of the premier superpowers of the time. And Egypt at that time was one of the leading powers in the world. They faced wandering through the desert with no food, no water. He taught them to walk either by taking them by the arms or, as in other translations have it, taking them in his arms. He led them gently. He guided them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Now, that's an interesting metaphor there. It's the metaphor of a parent and a child. And if it were to continue, and I did not do this alone. I got this out of the New Bible Commentary. If the metaphor of a parent and child were to continue, then we might also translate verse 4b as, I became for them as those who lift a child to their cheeks, and I reached out to feed them. And it seems actually a little bit better than the animal in imagery that of God removing the yoke from the mouth. But basically, it's all about feeding them. When God says removing the yoke from the beast's neck, literally that means jaws, removing the yoke from their jaws and bending down to feed it. And either way, it's the picture of a tender care that is given to Israel. Problem was that Israel did not show the proper response. In fact, in some cases, there was no response. The more I called Israel, the more they went from me. And this is repeated twice in verse 2 and 7. They did not realize that God was the one who healed them. And that was actually in verse 3. If I turn back the page correctly. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Again, humanity caught up in themselves. Because of the total lack of response by his people, God has no alternative but to punish them. The description referring to the return to bondage in Egypt that we've seen before in 7:16 and 8:13 also matches that to the loss of their independence as vassals to Assyria. And we heard about that in 9:3 and 10:6. The people won't return to God, so they will be returned to the same bondage they previously endured in Egypt. And this is in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 describe the method of judgment, defeat at the hands of their enemies, and again, Israel's stubbornness as is spoken to. 5 through 7, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him. And again, it's interesting that choice of words because even before I was a believer, I prayed to God. Looking back, it's really interesting that I happened to pray to God when things were getting really, really bad. And I had nowhere else to turn to, which is what Christ is there for, is what the Father is there for. But I didn't call on him unless I needed the help. And I couldn't go anywhere else, and there was just nothing else to do. So, hey, why not take it to I should have in the first place? And Israel continues to be stubborn. Now, you know, and I've thought about this, is you have the people that go and are brought out of slavery in Egypt, wander around the desert for a little while because they kept messing up. They were given the Holy Land, and they did really, really well. But they paid more attention to the wealth and other things than the one who gave it to them, which is you know, what we talk about in 5, because they refuse to return to me, and there's a definite penalty on everything that goes on here. The sword will whirl against the cities. The cities are going to be destroyed. They consume them because of their counsels, and that little line there is in there simply because instead of trusting God, instead of praying to God as all their ancestor, their successful ancestor has done, they trusted themselves more. We're going to handle this politically. We're going to handle this militarily. Sometimes it works. Most of the times it didn't. And when things get bad, I'll get lip service prayer from the people, but nobody is really going to take me into their heart and worship me. I'm there as an expedient when something else doesn't work. Now, we're going to go back to 11:1 here for a minute, and everything that's going on here. In Matthew 2:15, he covers exactly the same situation, only he brings it into sending people away to take care of them, then bringing back out. When Israel was a youth, I loved them, and out of Egypt I called my son. And little son's not the big one. But Matthew 2:15 tells us, and they're talking about when Jesus was taken to Egypt to protect him as Herod was killing the babies. He stayed there until the death of Herod. This happened so that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. And it recalls 11:1, and it describes the way God had acted in saving Jesus from the hands of Herod. Having escaped death, he would in time return from Egypt to fulfill his mission that the Father had given him to do. Now, this is not a prophecy about Jesus here. It's just a correlation that brings us, you know, there are similarities in what was just said there, but it's an interpretation of an actual historical event that the people in Hosea's time would have known of. And that's the story of Jacob. God preserved Israel, Jacob, and his household by famine, by giving them a place in Egypt. And when the time was brought, the family was brought back out to serve the Lord, to do the things they were supposed to do, to fulfill his purposes. And all the signs are there to indicate that Israel must be utterly destroyed. And everything we've read in this book before, it's coming, you deserve it. It is something that has to happen in order to bring the people back to God. But in 8 and 9, there is a calling out, because the prophet and the words of the Lord, it indicates this is not something that God really wants to do. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. See, we're talking about these passages, but it is, again, something that has happened in the past. All the signs indicate, and if you and I were in charge, I think it would be a very human emotion to wipe everybody else and start all over again. But the Lord is asking that question. How can the Lord make them like Admah and Zeboiim? They were cities that perished forever along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Deuteronomy 29:23, this is what happened. All its land is brimstone and salt, burned debris, unsown and unproductive. No grass grows on it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And as I said, by human standards, this seemed perfectly reasonable. There was no alternative but to wipe out the cities, wipe out those whole areas. And in the last part of verse 9, it means one of two things. Verse 9, and it was, "For I will not excuse my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God, not man, for the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." Now, it can mean one of two things. It depends on the commentary that it comes out of. "I will not come against a city," or "I will not come in wrath or burning." Now, I have said over and over again, cities are going to be, the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. There is no doubt. But keep in the back of your mind, they are not going to be completely destroyed. Because in the future, God is going to bring his people back to these cities, to these towns, to these villages to rebuild. So there is a wonderful word in that. And the end of this section is a promise of salvation, which takes some previous metaphors and reverses their meaning. I have to find that. That comes in, I'm going to read from 10 to 12 here. "They will walk after the lion, he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord." Now, again, another promise here that if we continue to track with what happens in 8 and 9, how can I go ahead and do this? How can I possibly destroy my people? But the Lord, in this case, is going to come like a lion. He is going to reassert his ownership of the people that have been sent away. Now, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 14, he's going to come from a lion, not to destroy like he did in 5:14. And when we read through that, he's going to come through and he's going to cause all trouble, all kinds of trouble for Israel. But it gives a signal to his son to come home from wherever they have been scattered. And it's very, very clear here. It is a callback. I have reasserted my dominance over everyone else, and he will use the kings of Assyria as he needs to, the kings of Babylon, to get the people back into Israel when the appropriate time comes. The people had previously been called silly doves, fluttering to get help from Egypt and Assyria, and were about to be ensnared in God's net. That was back in chapter 7. Here they are fearful, but they're not silly. And that word fear again comes back to they have regained the fear of the Lord, the respect in the Lord. They have started to say, "We really messed up. We want to come back to you because you are our God." And they're ready to come home to the land and to their Lord and to the homes. Now, the prophecy is an amazing testimony to God's grace. And notes again, "Perhaps only surpassed by the events in the gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And we go on and we know that. Now, if you take a look at everything going here, it is, again, it's the promise that when everything is over, at the appropriate time, you're coming home. It's the promise that there is going to be judgment, but there's going to be assessment. He has not forsaken his people completely. But you have to understand, this is the people that are going to come back are a remnant of the people that were taken away, or the people that were killed when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians took over. So again, reduced to a small core group of people, re-educated, re-evaluated, reaffirming their commitment to God. And in effect, in some cases, they were allowed to grow again, just like they did in Israel and Egypt. And we have that situation that I don't think the people in the beginning really realized. You know, you go through Daniel, it was a long process of even Daniel's case, but he remained loyal to the law. He remained loyal to the Lord, and he prospered greatly. We have left the point, the promise of return. The promise of hope. Have hope in what is going to happen to you or to your children. But from 12, from 11, 12 to 12, 8, things flip again. And, you know, sometimes it's really hard to know when to start a new section. And this is one of those because, you know, you go from thought to thought to thought to thought, and we've gone from hope, grace, renewal to yeah, but. And in 12 to, in 12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. And again, the many sins of Israel are being thrown into their faces again. We've mentioned it before over and over again, but hopefully, you know, repetition will help us learn. And it should impress on us the roots of everything that evil Israel has gone through. They could have avoided this whole thing if they'd simply gone back and had faith and followed the Lord instead of going their own way. In 11:12, we meet lies and deceit. We talked about it in 4:2 and 7:1-3. It continues in 12:1 as a particular examples of deceitfulness are given. And Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east with wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. And basically what has happened, Israel and Judah are caught in between two of the superpowers of the time. And they keep trying to play one another off. We'll give up land, we'll worship your gods to the Assyrians, we'll send oil down to Egypt, and maybe they won't notice us, and these two can clash, and we can sit back, and everything will be okay. Just like today, it doesn't work. You cannot be in the sidelines, especially where the Lord is concerned. Like I just said, they were enemies of each other. And 2-4, we have another, which is from Israel's more distant past. And we're going to go back and talk about Jacob. In verses 2-4, the Lord also had a dispute with Judah. And this is the dispute. And will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him, the Lord, at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. And I'm going to continue on through 6. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. But the situation we have here, it points out that Esau and Jacob, born together, Esau was the oldest, Jacob was the youngest. But as they're born, Jacob has a hold of Esau's heel. And eventually he's going to supplant him. He's going to deprive Esau of what was naturally his, and the name Jacob is connected with the words that words meaning follow at the heel or supplant. Now, the word supplant in biblical Hebrew means figuratively to deceive, and it's talked about in Genesis 25 and 26. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. But in 27 to 36, after Jacob had cheated his brother, and there's no other word to use that way, and he used deceit to do it, then Esau said, and he's talking to his father, is he not rightfully named Jacob, for he has betrayed me these two times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessings. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Dad caved completely. He said, nope. You get nothing. Nada. You're out of here. Now, way back when Rebekah got pregnant before the birth of Esau and Jacob, He said, he told them, the older will serve the younger. And in Genesis 25:23, that's there, 25:23. But it did not give Jacob or Rebekah, and Rebekah had a favorite child, mom always loved you better, a license to cheat. And that's pretty much what happened. There was no sin attached to the baby Jacob's taking his brother heel in the womb. However, Hosea uses these pictures to illustrate how Jacob and Israel had been deceitful right from the beginning of existence. God does all this for you. You don't pay any attention to them. You want to give credit to yourself or other gods. But there's a however. And Hosea moves on to recall how God made something out of all this, because it could have been left there. And yes, Esau suffered. Rightfully so or not rightfully so. Jacob hung on in the wrestling match later on with a man who was actually God's representative and received God's blessing again. But he was given a new name, Israel. Genesis 32, 24 through 29 tells that story. God also found Jacob at Bethel, Genesis 28, 10 to 22, and gave him a gracious and totally undeserved promise. And you're going to have to read through that one yourself, because it takes us onto a little rabbit trail I'm not going on now. But what Hosea is telling the people now is you must follow Jacob's example. Turn from your deceitful ways to your God. That's back in verse 6. He has said that again. And the fact that he says your signifies an offer to reverse the prophecy of judgment that is implied in the name of Hosea's son, Lo-Ami, not my people, which was declared in verse 1:9. And knows also that your God comes at the end of the verses. Hosea exhorts them to maintain love, the steadfast love mentioned in 6:4 and 6:6, and to wait for their God. In other words, they are to continue to trust in God even when it seems his help is delayed. And that wait, let's be honest, I will wait on the Lord as long as he does it on my timetable. That which is convenient to me. And we all do it. Lord, I prayed to you yesterday. How come I'm not rich today? You know, I haven't worked at anything, but hey, give it to me. But, you know, it comes into the whole time thing and everything else, that things are done on God's time. God's time isn't necessarily our time and never will be. It's his knowledge, his infallibility is always there on display. Now, again, these verses bring us into the Lord also has a dispute with Jacob, with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. But this is talked about a lot from 11:12 to 12:2. And verse 2, they're definitely linked with Jacob in a prophecy of judgment. In this case, the NIV seems to be justified with its understanding of verse 11:12, which is literally, Judah wanders restlessly with God. And that's busy feet. Judah was the more faithful of the two nations, the northern king or the southern king, to an extent. But they were actually no better than Israel in a lot of their dealings with God and with the people around them. They're linked with Jacob in a prophecy of judgment. And it's this case, and I just read that through there. 7 and 8 gives a rare picture of the business world. And we took a really big jump. We went through with talking about Jacob and how he wrestled with God. But in 7 and 8, it seems the picture kind of, okay, we're away from Jacob. Now we're going to talk about business. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In my labors, they will find me no iniquity, which would be sin. And again, this shows how easily the people and all the people from the top of the mountain can confuse themselves about their own righteousness. In my mind, I am an absolutely wonderful person. Must have. Look at all the wealth I have. Look at all the things I have. Look at all the food and the flocks and everything else. God must really love me when God is going, no, but you'll find out later. And it's that business sense that comes in. Ephraim is like a crooked dealer who defrauds by giving short measure in his wealth. He feels self-satisfied and secured. He does not acknowledge any sin. And that can be, we can delude ourselves right and left. We can become so self-complacent with where we are in our lives that we forget to thank God from whom all blessings flow. And then all of a sudden, this picture is left as it is. There's no explanation because pretty much he's saying, you think you're without sin. We think we're without sin. We think our lives are just wonderful and God is really happy. There's no self-examination. There's no study. There's not necessarily beliefs in the Lord on there. Yeah, God's out there and he's doing his thing. I'm down here doing my thing. Life is really good. But 9 through 14 come again with judgment. But I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave them numerous visions. And through the prophets, I gave them parables. Now we're going to stop there right now because this whole prophet thing is really, really important. This is indeed words of judgment. And although the Lord had been their God from the land of Egypt, the people will be taken out of their promised land and they're going to go back to live in tents again. Now, that in itself is really interesting. It's also, to be perfectly honest, when your land is destroyed, when your city is destroyed, where else are you going to go live? Can't live in the cities, everything's been taken down. When you're taken into exile, you ain't getting the $200 a day rooms in New York City. You're going to sit on the side of the street. You're going to live in whatever you can put up over your head. And God is promising that you are going to go back, just as the people who left Egypt did. They went and lived in tents during their entire sojourn through the desert. And it was all right with God. It also gives a humbleness that people don't realize at the time. It also leads us into verse 10 itself. Verse 9, I will make you live in tents again. So he's referring back to the time they came out of slavery in Egypt, and he's saying, heads up, it's coming. You may live in a really nice house now, but it ain't going to be that way. It isn't going to be that way for very much longer. Now, in commemoration of the original event in Exodus, every year the people of Israel were directed to do this at the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of the Booths, one of the appointed feasts. And in Leviticus 23:43-44, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared the sons of Israel the appointed time of the Lord. And they're on that. On the other hand, if you go to Nehemiah 8:14-17, he reinstates this. After the exile, the people have come back down, they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they're rebuilding Israel, and it's instituted again as a reminder of two things in the past now. Don't forget your past. Live in the booths for those 7 days to remind you of what God gave you and what he led you to. Live in the booths afterward. Where did you just come from? And what has been restored to you? So It's actually a wonderful thing, but again, the people are living in somewhat luxury. Now, can you picture what would happen today if, even if we just did it in the churches, and I would say more than seven, I'd say you take a month, no computers, no cell phones. If you wanted to talk to somebody, you went to them. You wrote them a letter. I guarantee you we have parts of our generation that wouldn't make it 2 hours. But think about what, and I'll honestly, think about what has happened with all the ease and luxuries we've gotten through the internet, through these computers, through these phones. We're addicted to the darn things. And they bring out the worst of us. They can do some good things, but honestly, they bring out the worst in us. And what would happen if, say, once a year we did that? We could probably have a better understanding of what our parents went through when they didn't have all this junk cluttering up our lives. When you go out and you ride your bike all day long and then you came home, or you got the group of kids together that you had to actually interact with people and come to know and make friends and all that other stuff. Be absolutely wonderful. But in this, God also talks about his prophets. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. I gave stories. I gave examples. Now, Nathan's parable was brought up in several of the commentaries I looked at, and I listed all the references to Nathan and what he was prophesizing at the time. But the word prophet actually covers a whole bunch of different varieties of communication that God sent through the prophets. Visions, parables, preaching, teaching, the whole nine yard. But verse 11 and 12. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls, yet their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. And I'm going to stop there, because sometimes verse 11 can be a little hard to understand. It clearly prophesies judgment against Israel. I'm sorry, against Gilead, which was east of the Jordan where the town of Adam was. And back in chapter 6 and 7, they talked about it. I'm sorry, 6, verses 7 and 8. And it was described as vanity or emptiness. And then there was Gilgal. Now, the original play on words used in the name Gilgal, which means rolled away or our reproach, you can go both ways, is replaced by another witticism. Piles of stone or heaps of stone, which in Hebrew is galim. And that is the same root word that Gilgal comes from. So you have the whole interplay with names, which were very important. So Gilgal could mean a heap of stones, a pile of stones. It could mean they were rolled away. They were the reproach of God. But either way, they're done. In Gilgal, they sacrificed bulls. They weren't supposed to do that. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. You have what is dead, the stone heaps, those shrines and those offering places are now dust. They're broken down. But those shrines are also against furrowed fields. And furrowed fields are freshly plowed. They are ready to grow up again. And God is giving that dichotomy between the two of them. You have what was old, what didn't work, but you can be renewed. But there's going to be a price on it. Verse 12 goes to back to Jacob, and it's rather abrupt. After supplanting his brother Esau and meeting with God at Bethel, he went to his mother's brother Laban in Mesopotamia. He served 14 years for two wives, not one, but two, because dad pulled one over from cheap labor is hard to get. Leah and Rachel, and that's Genesis 27, 41 to 29. I'm sorry, 27, 41 to 29, 30. Hosea draws attention to his service. He tended sheep. That tended literally means he kept sheep, which is what he did while he was there. And although it may seem unrelated in 13, the Lord used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt and to take care of it, to keep Israel, to shepherd them, to be the shepherd of the sheep. And again, it's the emphasized by repetition that this is what the prophet was supposed to do, to keep and tender through the word, visions, parables that God had given them to give those words to the people. The relationship between the verses may be that as Jacob fled to a strange land and was reduced to keeping sheep in order to get a wife, the joke's there, but we're not going to, the Lord brought the people out of a strange land and provided his own servant, and in this case, Moses, for the Israelites, to keep them, to shepherd them through their journey. But 14 again describes Israel's ungrateful response, provoking God to anger. So he will not be relieved of the guilt of his bloodshed, though as we have seen, God longs to persuade him, and for him it's the people, to turn from it and be forgiven. The people will be repaid for their contempt for God and for refusing his invitation. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring his reproach to him. And again, the people are going to pay for not listening and accepting the Lord. And the question comment was, it seems throughout, and it's historical theology, biblical history, that it's almost as if, and correct me if I'm wrong, Israel swells and does so well till it gets full of themselves, and then there's a winnowing process where they are contracted down to people that return to the core belief in the Lord. And yes, that happens over and over and over. The two big ones coming out of Israel, and then winnowing of the people who gets to go into the promised land. Not the people that left Israel, that left Egypt. They had not proved worthy. Their descendants, however, were given. And in that, there is a shrinkage of people. Now, they go in, and there are battles and everything else. Same thing has happened here. You're going to have what was actually once a great and mighty nation, and they're going to be reduced again, back down. You can consider that if we look at today with what's going on in our world today is, you know, I don't like what's going on, the persecution of our churches, but are we going through a winnowing process? Are the true churches being identified as opposed to churches that are falling off and following in a direction? Don't have a good answer. I'm not about to answer for the Lord. But sometimes I look at that and see what's going on and see what some of our churches are doing that are not in accordance with Scripture. The same Scripture that they talk about following. So, I don't know, maybe what we're going through with our church today is really a winnowing process of churches that are faithful to him and churches that are not faithful to him. And this could lead right into the seven churches in Revelations. When they talk about hot and cold, cold, you know, lukewarm, I wish you were either hot or cold, and then there'd be something that you could say, and the good churches and the bad churches. Not ours. What I think Hosea tells us through this whole thing is pay attention and don't let anything get in the way of your relationship with the Lord. And I think that's the important part of what goes on here. As a church, as a fellowship, And I would venture as much to say as going in here, when we're doing that, we need to concentrate on our fellowship. I mean, what's going on in the church at the end of the street or over in Albuquerque really, to be honest, doesn't affect us in our relationship with the Lord. How we work with the Lord and we work with one another and we love and care for is really what the important thing is. I think the point Hosea was getting through is Jacob was not the most upright guy. And he cheated. You know, the lambskin and dad, I am, I fake my way and everything else. I starved, my brother was starving and I charged him for the food. But on the other side, there was great repentance. And later on, Jacob and Esau mend the fences. God had already said, again, before the birth, is the older will serve the younger. So it went, I don't know if it went exactly the way God was appreciative of it, but God's will was done in that area. So that's just, you know, when God gives us something to do, he may have a plan for us. We may not quite do it the way he wants to. We'll get there and get accomplished what God wants to at some point, long as we remain faithful. Again, we are dealing with, again, biblical history here, so we know how it turns out. But I think in both is a warning about how we should act. And any decent translation, that will be the thing. Don't make the mistakes that they did before. And as I said earlier, I think Judah did a little bit better in this because they were a little more faithful in the long run. Their kings were still assassinated, but they had more kings that... And the original split, the original civil war that made a northern and southern kingdom were over, you're not following God, you're not following the law, and we don't like it. So by the time they get finished killing each other, they separated a line. And I mean, we can go denomination to denomination on that one today on the right and the wrong. But it's you're absolutely right. Which is actually, and thank you for bringing that up again, is why, you know, if you have a question, ask it, because, like I said, I like the NASB because I understand it better. Not a big fan of the NIV, but my wife loves it to death because it's what she understands. And I know Justin likes the ESV, and so it goes on there. We bring all these differences up together. Maybe we can pound it out in our own minds or come to an agreement on right, wrong, or indifferent, and I'll take the easy way out and say, hey, it's all God's right, we're wrong, that's it. Anything else? Well, actually, thank you for the questions because it takes us up to, I got 2 minutes. So let's go ahead and let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty Father, we continue to thank you for our blessings. We thank you for the word of Scripture. We thank you for the ability to come to know and understand you through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, through the lives of those around us, those who care and love us each and every day. Father, continue to bless our church. Help us to move forward. Help us to be servants of your word. Help us to know and understand and love everyone who walks through our doors as you have loved us. Bless our service and our meeting today. Bless our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And thank you so much for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.